Well, it is exciting to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? To see what the Lord is doing, and so excited about what has happened in the life of Emma, as we've been told, the elders were told about what had taken place with her trusting in Christ. And so we're excited, first of all, in what God has done, and then we're excited as well for, and proud of her, for her obedience of her profession of faith. To speak to us about what God has done, that she has been buried with Christ and raised with him to walk in the likeness of Christ. And so we're so excited about that, but even more than that, we're excited that we have two parents, Toby and Kristen, that have been working with their daughter, going through some discipleship classes with her that helped foster that idea of trusting in Christ and brought to light the idea that she was saved and that she recognized through that time of discipleship, simple discipleship, that she needed to follow in obedience of baptism. And so we're excited about that, and a church that is investing in young people. So we're excited about all those things and want to encourage you. The Lord is good at speaking through children, isn't he? And I think that God, I hope that you heard today God speaking through Emma and her obedience. Maybe even God was speaking to you. Maybe he was asking you that question, what hinders you from being baptized? Trusted Christ, you need to follow in believer's baptism. And we'd love to talk to you about that so that you could be obedient to the Lord. That's part of what we're talking about today with obedience. We're going to talk quite a bit about obedience today as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. I've entitled this message, When Oxen Stumble, and I am sure that you probably remember the story of Uzzah touching the ark after the oxen had stumbled. Let's read this passage together and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts today. We're just going to deal with the first 11 verses, and then next week we're going to continue on with this story because it does continue on. This is just part of it here. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah. By the way, Baalah Judah is also in other portions of Scripture called Kiriath Jearim, the place where the Ark of the Covenant is at. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him at Baalah Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Actually, a better way to understand that difficult statement there from the Hebrew is that David's not angry at God, but he's angry because of what has come about. This shouldn't have happened. This should not have happened. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah. Perez means to break out in Hebrew. Perez Uzzah. Uzzah broke out. He crossed the line. And Perez Uzzah, God broke out against him. Yeah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it up aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how that it speaks to us about the significance of your presence, how you are to be regarded, how indeed you are holy, holy, holy. Help us, Lord, to never forget. Help us never to take lightly the person of God and the things of God, the worship of God. Help us never overlook your commandments that you have given to us and take them lightly. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord. Help us to be pleasing to you in all that we do. And we ask, Lord, today that you would simply give us instruction that might change our lives and open our eyes to the truth, that might instill within us hope, and yes, help us to be obedient to you, to serve you faithfully, and to worship you faithfully. Help us to remember that worship is not about us, it is about you. Help us not to make worship something about us or fashioned after our way, but help us to recognize that you have given us stipulations, you have given us guidelines for worship that we are to follow. And that would be, first of all, that you are indeed holy, holy, holy. And so we humble ourselves before you today, Father. We humble ourselves and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to show your mercy and grace upon us. We thank you for the promise of your steadfast love. We pray, Father, if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today you would open their eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as usual, there are a number of things that we could focus on in this passage, and we're trying to look at the book of Samuel within the context of the book of Samuel, look at what the writer is presenting here to us, of course, at all pointing to the idea of God establishing his kingdom and the future promise that God would send a king through the line of David, and we know him as Jesus Christ, born of the Spirit and born of woman, through the line of Abraham and through the line of David. And so as we look at this passage, there are a number of things that stand out to me, but one important thing that we have not dealt with so far within our study of the book of Samuel is the idea of the Ark of God. So let's use that today as our key thought, the Ark of God. We could also reference that as the Ark of the Covenant. We could refer to it as the Ark of Yahweh, the personal God, the Ark of the Lord, all these things that are associated with this idea of this ark, this acacia wood covered in gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Not to be touched, but to be transported, but to be treated with reverence. And within the book of Samuel, we've seen in 1 Samuel, we've seen the presentation of the Ark of the Covenant, if you will. You remember back in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we saw that Israel was getting ready to go into battle with the Philistines. And what did they do? They not only mustered together, but they called out the Ark of the Covenant. They called out the Ark of God, as though the Ark of God was going to save them, as though the Ark of God was some kind of magical item that would just bring them whatever they wanted. And we found that not to be true, didn't we? We saw that they brought the Ark of God, and as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, man, they trembled. Trembled. They didn't back down. They said, "Act like men, be strong. You're going to have to attack strongly because the Ark of the Lord is there." And I can summarize this for you. We know about the Ark of God, and we know what God has done in bringing his people out of Egypt. Then in chapter 4, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell on his face and backwards and broke his neck. You remember what happened there when the Philistines had conquered Israel, this young man came and he said, "Tell me what's happened." And he said, "Well, both of your sons are dead, as the Lord had said would happen. But what about the Ark of the Covenant?" "And the Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the Philistines." And the writer of the book of Samuel tells us, when he heard about the Ark of the Covenant, when he mentioned that, he fell over, fell backwards, and broke his neck, and he died. Why? Because it was as if the Lord had departed Israel. That God had left Israel. Remember, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. They captured it and they took it into their cities, and it brought them great trouble. Great trouble. In chapter 5, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. To show the preeminence of God, by the way, the power of God, that there is one true God. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Because there's only room for one God. One true God. Remember what happened. They ended up taking the Ark to different cities. From Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. They took it to Gath and the people broke out in tumors. God struck them. They tried to take it to Ekron, and remember what the people of Ekron said? "Are you trying to kill us? You bringing the Ark here so that you might kill us?" And they inquired of their diviners, "What shall we do? What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord?" And they said, "Send it back to Israel. Put it on a cart. And if it goes back, you know that it's the hand of God. And if it doesn't, you know that this is by chance." It was indeed the hand of God, wasn't it? It was not by chance. It was God bringing out punishment. Punishment. When you think about the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, when you think about what has taken place in the life of Israel and Samuel, we recognize that this Ark represents the presence of God, and we are told that all the way back in Exodus chapter 25. I'd encourage you to go back and read Exodus chapter 25 with the idea of the Ark itself and how it was made and what it signified. But it represented the very presence of God. Now, we need to be careful in how we say that. We want to make sure that we say it represented the presence of God. It was not God. Again, that's where Israel was at fault many times. They thought they could do whatever they wanted to do and just bring the Ark of the Lord into play, and they would get whatever they wanted in the way of victory. And God would say, "You might have the Ark, but you don't have me." The idea is that the Ark of the Covenant represented the place in which God would meet with the people of Israel, where he would meet with the high priest. In fact, it was not just with the Ark, but it was on the mercy seat. You remember the mercy seat, where the cherubim would look with their wings spread, look down upon the mercy seat where the priest would sprinkle the blood. That's where God, when Moses would go into the temple, that's where God would meet with him, where he would hear the voice of God coming from the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Lord, the Ark of Yahweh. And so in Exodus chapter 25, we're told this about the idea of the Ark representing the presence of God. "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, the place in which God would meet with his people, the place in which God would give instruction to his people, and the place in which God would show mercy too, by the way, that his grace would be poured out upon Israel when he would accept the offering upon the mercy seat. And so the presence of God, the very presence of God with the people of God. And it's not to be treated lightly. We could go back to the book of Numbers, and we could go back to Numbers chapter 4, and we could go back to chapter 7 through 9, and we could look at the idea of the stipulations that were given to Israel and how they were to treat the Ark of the Lord. Nobody was to touch it. They were to carry it with poles of gold because it was precious. But again, because it represented the holiness of God. And they were not to touch it. The Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, also represented the idea of the power of God. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. This is the power of God shown to us, the beauty of God, the holiness of God, the idea that God is separate and distinct. There is only one Ark of the Lord, only one, specifically made the way that God had stated that it would be made. And in 1 Kings, we see that they bring this Ark into the temple. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The power of God, the smoke that would come, the fire that would be there to demonstrate. And the people would quake. Why? Because God was there. And where was he? He was in the Holy of Holies at the mercy seat, at the Ark of the Lord that contained the idea of the commandments that God had given to Moses. The manna that was contained in a gold bowl inside the ark that represent the idea of God sustaining his people in the wilderness, the idea of the bread of life. Remember that Jesus makes a correlation between the manna and himself. When they said, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness, and Jesus said, Moses didn't give that to you. My Father gave that to you. And then Jesus claimed to be the living bread that comes down from heaven. So within the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, is, are these Ten Commandments, these stones that were given to Moses, and this manna that was there to represent the idea of Christ, but also the staff of Aaron that budded, the priest of God, the life that was to come, Christ. Pictures of Christ for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's the living bread, and he is the priest of all priests, isn't he? The King of Kings. And it's only his blood. We could go to the book of Hebrews and see that he went into the Holy of Holies there to the mercy seat. Christ sprinkled his blood for us, where God would meet and receive the atonement for our sins. And so we think of the mercy seat, we think of the Ark of the Lord, we think of the presence of God, the power of God, the mercy of God, the atoning work of God through Christ. And Christ is likened in many ways as well, obviously, to the Ark, but the presence of God, Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God's presence with us. One better than the Ark of the Covenant. One better than the Ark of the Lord. The one who embodies everything about the Ark, Christ himself. God with us. The very presence of God who dwells within us through the Spirit of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember that word dwelt in the Greek means tabernacled. He pitched his tent with us. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the ark of the Lord, the ark of the covenant, the presence of God, the power of God, the idea that God is with his people, the work that God is going to do at the mercy seat. So when I think of this passage, there are a number of things that stand out, and so I want to approach this. There are so many observations that I would encourage you to look back through this passage and jot down some observations. There are so many in this passage and so many clear applications for our life. But let me give you a few lessons here that we can glean from this passage, if you will, at least four or five. The Lord willing, we'll get through these. But at least four or five lessons that we want to consider that we should take from this passage here. What are we to get from this? How are we to grow from this passage? What is the writer trying to communicate to us? I think there's a number of things that are being communicated to us. I'll begin with this one, and they're not necessarily in any particular order, but I do want to focus on one in particular a little bit more, but not this first one, but the second one. But the first thing I would say is this: desiring God's presence is noble. Desiring God's presence in your life is noble. Or we might even say, tying it back into last week, inquiring of the Lord is good. Seeking the Lord is beneficial. It's good for you. And God is pleased with that. And God is pleased with the idea, the overall idea of the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. You could go to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. You can see the additional account. And remember that Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew Bible, the Bible, the Old Testament. It's the last book. And it recounts for us a little bit more about this as well. I didn't include this in up above there. But in 1 Corinthians, the writer is telling us some of what David did when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant. We'll go into it extensively, but the idea that David had inquired of the people, don't you think it's good that we bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, the place where God is establishing his kingdom? And the people, he found favor with the people to do that. And so they chose to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, some commentators go to the point of saying that David was trying to marry religion and politics here. Such an interesting statement. That he's trying to use religion as a base for his political career. And I would say, no way. David wanted the presence of God. David is a man after God's own heart. David, as we just saw earlier within the context of what is taking place here, David has already inquired of the Lord. Shall I go against the Philistines? You shall go against the Philistines, and I will give them into your hands. David is a man that seeks after God, which I think for me, part of the way that I resolve this idea of the difficult passage of David becoming angry with God, as some would say, is that one, it's out of context with David as a character within the Bible. If this is David becoming angry with God, I would say to you, I think it's the only time in the Bible that you would see any sense in which David was angry at God. And I don't want to make this one that. But even the language that is used here in 2 Samuel is the language of not at God, but about the situation. The situation that has taken place. And we can see that kind of fits into the book of Samuel as well, because David's been upset with a few people because of what they've done. Joab has done things that are dishonoring to God. We're not claiming that David is perfect. We know that David is not perfect. We know behind the scenes everything that takes place, don't we? But we do know that David is a man who is seeking after God's heart. And so when we think about the idea of this passage here, desiring God's presence, I think about Exodus chapter 33 with Moses, where Moses said to God, I don't want to go anywhere that you don't go, Lord. Remember, the Lord had said to him, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. It was a promise that he gave to Moses. And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Again, I say to you, wherever we go, we want the assurance that God is with us. And I'll even say it this way. Make sure you only go where God is going to go with you. Don't try to put God in a corner and say, I'm going to go and I hope you go with me, God. That's not what Moses is saying. Moses is saying, Lord, I don't want to go there unless you go with us. Because we know that we can't do anything in our own strength. We need the Lord in everything. The presence of God is a noble request. Even the psalmist in Psalm 27. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It's a noble thing to seek the face of God. It's a noble thing to seek the presence of God. It's a noble thing to inquire and ask and request that God be with you. Not that God conform to you, but that God lead you in the ways in which he can bless because you're pleasing the Lord. Desiring God's presence is noble, and I would encourage you this week, seek the presence of God. I would also encourage you this way, look for the presence of God. Look for God at work in your life and around your life. Yes, look for the presence of God, the beauty of God, to behold him. Secondly, I think we can learn from this lesson this idea. God demands obedience. God demands obedience. Listen to me. The king is not exempt, and Uzzah is not exempt either. There's no special clauses for them. Everybody else must obey me, but you can get away with whatever you want to do. I've clearly given you instructions on how to do these things, but if you have another way you want to do it, that's okay because you're the king or you're a priest or you're from the Levites. You can do whatever you want. And that would be the same for us. God demands our obedience. And of all people on the earth, he expects our obedience because we're the only ones that can obey him. We're so many times we're so concerned about a lost and dying world trying to get them to obey God. They can't obey God. It's impossible for them to obey God because you must have the Spirit of God to be able to obey God. And if God has given you the Spirit of God, he expects you. He demands you. He requires of you that you obey him. And I would say that you grow in obedience. Many of us, we might say, well, I know some things that God wants me to do, but I don't know everything, and I'm afraid I might do something that he's going to hold me accountable for. Here's what I would say to you. One, begin with what you know. Are you being obedient in what you do know? You know you should be spending time in the Word of God. You know that you shouldn't be looking at certain things or spending your time in certain ways. You know there are certain activities that you shouldn't be a part of. Are you being obedient in those? God expects you to be obedient to what point he has shown you. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much little is given, little is required. But don't stop there. Don't say, well, I only know a little bit. I don't want to grow in that because then I'll have to be more obedient. No, we want to grow in obedience. We want to grow in our understanding of the Word of God because we want to be pleasing to God. Because we are accountable to him. For our whole life, we're accountable to God. And so we want to study the Word of God. We want to seek the face of God. We want the presence of God in our lives so that we might know, God, what is pleasing to you and what's displeasing to you? And God, help me to be obedient. We learned this lesson in 1 Samuel chapter 15 with Saul. Those famous words of Samuel. When Saul said, I've done what the Lord has told me. And Samuel said, what are these sheep that I hear then? What is this Agag that's standing over here? Didn't God tell you to take care of that? It's the people, it's the people, it's the people. All the way back to the garden, right? It's the woman, Lord, that you gave me. It's the serpent. Now, we always have somebody else to point the finger at, don't we? And Saul was quick to point the finger. It's the people. They coerced me into this. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." You might say, well, I don't have a lot that I can give to the Lord. I don't have a lot in the way of finances. I don't have a lot in the way of talents. But are you listening to God? Are you listening to God, what he's speaking to you right now? Is there something in your life right now where God is saying, you know you shouldn't be doing that? Or is God saying, you know you should be doing that? Sins of commission, sins of omission, right? Things we should do and things that we shouldn't do. Are you being obedient in those first steps? Because God's not going to bring you additional things until you show obedience in the first. Why would he do that? He won't do that. To obey the voice of the Lord is better than to sacrifice. Listen to James, because I began to think about that yesterday as I was meditating on the idea of obedience and its importance in 1 Samuel 15:22. I love what James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." To obey is better than to hear. Now, it's good to hear if you're going to obey. But if you're just going to listen to God and you're just going to hear from God, but you're not going to do anything with it, that's not good. We're to be not just hearers of the word, and we don't want to discount that. We want to subject ourselves to the word of God. We want to hear from the word of God. We want to hear from the Spirit of God. We want to hear the voice of God in our lives. But we want to listen to the voice of God with the intention that when God speaks, we will obey him then. We will do what he's told us to do when he clearly tells us, and we will do it when he tells us to do it. God expects that kind of obedience, that we are to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. Or think about this in James chapter 4, verse 17. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him or her, it is sin." And I thought about it this way. To obey is better than sacrifice. To do is better than to just hear. And to obey what you know is better than just knowledge. You know, when it gets down to it, it really doesn't matter what you know if you're not doing anything with it. Let me say it again. It doesn't really matter what you know if you're not doing anything with it. What knowledge do you have? You say, well, I don't have a lot of knowledge. Well, again, first of all, do what you know is right. And to do what you know, to not do what you know is right is sin before the Lord. It's called, Paul writes in the book of Romans, it's a lack of faith, it's sin. So you know certain things. God speaks to your heart, or God shows you something in the Word of God, and you know, I shouldn't do that. Well, when you do it, you know that you are sinning against God. Knowledge can only puff up sometimes, make us proud, which is sin as well. And so we have to be careful of just gaining knowledge without using our knowledge to please God. To obey and to do is better than to just know. But yet I would still encourage you to grow in knowledge. Grow in knowledge with the idea that I'm going to obey God. Or Acts chapter 5, there's another idea. You know, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. It's better to do than just hear. It's better to do than just know. It's better to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, that great answer that Peter gave. Peter has some really great answers, doesn't he? In the Bible, Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who you are. And here, when they're told that they must do certain things, they know it would be disobedience to God. And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Are we to obey men? We're to obey rulers, as long as they don't conflict with God. We consider people, especially those that are over us in authority, we consider them as long as they don't call us to disobey God. And when it comes down to it, our choice must be, we must obey God rather than men, whether it costs me my job or not, whether it costs me my reputation or not. And by the way, I'd rather have a good reputation with God and the people of God than a bad reputation with people anyway. You know, they can have a bad reputation. They can hold a bad light of me. I don't want to cause that. But if I get a bad reputation because I listen to God more than men, praise God for that. Yeah. We must obey God. We must obey God rather than men. Or Paul would say in Galatians chapter 1, am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be pleasing God. You have to be careful. Jesus said this, John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why is obedience demanded? Because it represents the idea of the love of God in our hearts. The love of God. We don't try to obey to prove that we love God. Listen, we're not trying to prove that we love God because we obey, as though it's some kind of work that we do. It's the idea, if we love God, it's a litmus test. We say that we love God, but if we say that we love God and we don't love our brother and we don't obey God, we are, John would say, liars. We're not of the truth. But if we truly love God, you know what will happen in us? We'll recognize, first of all, that love came from God because he loved us first. And then it's a result of the new covenant that he took out our stony heart and he gave us a heart of flesh that is bent toward obeying him and loving him, cherishing him, listening to him, seeking him, desiring to spend time with him. And that love will produce works of obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if you are here today struggling with the idea of obedience to God, maybe there's one here today that says, I don't care about obeying God, just know that you don't love God then. How could you say that you love God and yet you say, I have no desire to obey him or for him to be Lord of my life? It's a dangerous place to be. And if you're struggling with obedience because you can't obey God, you may need to check and see, do I know the Lord Jesus Christ in my life? God demands obedience. And again, I would say, whether it's the king or whether it's the priest, God demands obedience. And I would even say he holds them to a higher standard. You know, it's interesting when you think about it, because the Ark of the Covenant was put on the cart by the Philistines, but I don't remember any of them that were killed. But Uzzah, the one who's supposed to know better, touches the Ark and God strikes him dead. Not the next day. Right there by the Ark. Everybody knew he touched the ark and God took his life. God demands obedience. Thirdly, only genuine worship is acceptable. Only genuine worship is acceptable. I couldn't get past the scene here when I was thinking about this passage with the idea that David has gathered all these people, the people of God. He's gathered them all together, and they're all celebrating, they're singing, they're playing these instruments, they're all excited. They would maybe say they're worshiping God. And yet it's interesting, in the midst of their so-called worship, they're disobeying God right in the very midst. They're not supposed to do this. They're not supposed to haul the ark of the Lord on a cart. They're supposed to, a certain group of people only, are supposed to bear the ark of the Lord that God has assigned. And yet, they've got it on a cart. And they're taking it down the road, and everybody's singing and dancing. And the whole time, you know that God has to be saying, you're not obeying me. We have to be careful. Again, genuine worship is not based upon how we feel. Not based upon our feel. Not based upon just our acts. There are many people that say they're worshiping God, but they have no desire to obey God. Israel was guilty of that. You have read the Old Testament. You have read the New Testament. Israel, again and again, was guilty of that. We could go to the book of Isaiah. We could go to the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And we could go through the whole Bible, couldn't we? You could see times in which the children of Israel were worshiping God, and God said, "You're not obeying me, yet you're trying to worship me. You are worshiping me with your mouth, but your hearts are far from me." Only genuine worship is acceptable to God. And so, again, it calls to us the idea that we must know God. We must know the Word of God, lest we put the ark on the cart and celebrate and think that somehow God's going to be okay with it. He's not. Jesus said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must, indisputable, not up for negotiations, must worship in spirit and truth." What is truth? Pilate asked that question, didn't he? What is truth? Christ is truth, first of all. You can't worship God apart from Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He is our high priest who has atoned and made a way for us into the Holy of Holies. We saw that last week. We must know Christ. And we can say that we're worshiping God, but if we don't have a relationship with Christ, we're not worshiping God. No way. Or think about Matthew. Jesus recounting once again the idea of Isaiah that I alluded to earlier. Jesus said to them, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' In vain," do you see that? "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Hey, I'm not against tradition. I'm not against tradition. We're only against tradition if it's not biblical. And we never put tradition above the Bible or the Word of God. We look to God for everything that we do. And when our traditions and our thoughts and our desires and our feelings don't align with the Word of God, we are the ones that have to change. Because only genuine worship is acceptable to God. Listen to Amos, the book of Amos. This is God speaking. I despise your feasts. Strong language, isn't it? Can you believe that God would say that he hates something? Oh, he does. We can look to the book of Proverbs for that too. Right? One that sows discord among the brethren, God despises. I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Only genuine worship is acceptable to God. Only genuine worship is pleasing to God. And we must make sure that we uphold the idea of holiness and justice. Lest we come here and we sing and we have nice playing with instruments and it's just a bunch of noise to God. We might feel good. We might think we're doing something. But unless God is pleased with it, it's nothing. It's nothing. God wants holiness. He has known what he has requested of us, to love mercy and do justice and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. God requires that. Only genuine worship is acceptable to God. Fourthly, another good lesson from this passage. God's people are to be separate from the world. God's people are to be separate from the world. Again, where did this idea of putting the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, on a cart come from? We're not specifically told. But if we put the book of 1 and 2 Samuel together as one book as it is, and we close that gap a little bit and we take those chapter divisions out, we would go back to, once again, the Philistines, wouldn't we? And you might say, well, I'm sure they didn't get anything from the Philistines. Well, what was the attitude of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8? Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Well, that's who they were. Rejected God. God had said it before, said it to Moses. "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." He told Samuel, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." These are our people, and we're prone to wander just like them. These are our people that are prone to wander from God and do what the world does around them. And we're open to it as well, aren't we? There are many churches out there that work on the basis of marketing today. Remember back in the 90s, remember Saddleback Church? And they had Saddleback Sam. They put a poster board up of Saddleback Sam and how he was dressed, and that was their target group of people they were trying to attract to the church, as though God had put a church there to get a select group of people. When he said, go to the nations, God's view is the nations. And when we think of this idea here, this is the people of God not being separate from the world. They're doing just what the Philistines did. After all, the Philistines did get away with it in a sense, didn't they? I don't remember them, anybody being struck right by the cart, do you? Worked for them, might work for us. After all, they said, their diviner said, if the cart goes, you know it's the hand of God. Did God say that's how we should determine that? Because the diviners of the Philistines said, I'll tell you how we'll know. If by chance it goes that way, it was God. But did God say that's what he was going to do? We're never told that. God doesn't work based on our validation. He works by his ways. And so we're called to be separate from the world. And I would encourage you, as a church, we are to be the church, not the world. We're to desire the things of God, the kingdom of God, not the world. And again, we say, there's nothing necessarily wrong with the things of the world. Everything was made by God. Everything is made by God. Material itself is not necessarily bad. We can go back to philosophy on that and discuss that. Matter itself is not necessarily bad. God's made all things, and every good and perfect gift that you have is from the Lord. And he wants you to enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with that. Again, we say, it's not wrong to have things of the world. It's wrong for the things of the world to have you. We all, the more we are blessed of the Lord, the more we have to be careful with that. We have to be careful with that. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Because the will of God is what we desire, not the ways of the world. Let me give you one last one. Because at the end, this Ark of the Covenant goes to Obed-Edom. And it gives us that, "And the Lord blessed him and his household." I'll just close with this one. God's presence is a blessing, isn't it? To know that the Lord is with you, it's a blessing. Psalmist says it this way. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I hope today that you have the fullness of joy because the presence of the Lord is in your life. Hope that you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. He is the presence of God. I hope today that you have the Spirit of God that dwells within you, that bears witness with your spirit, that you are indeed a child of God, and that your heart is filled with love, joy, peace, and all the fruit of the Spirit. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we strive to obey you. Help us to grow in our desire to want to obey you. We know that you're not a legalistic God. We know that the world has a view of you as this restrictive God that just wants to give rules and bind us down and keep us from having joy and happiness. We know that's not true, Lord. We know that the greatest point of happiness is in your presence. And to be present with you requires Christ. And to be present with you requires holiness. Holiness. For how can we approach a holy God except that we be holy as well? Help us, Lord. Help us to be separate, distinct from this world. Help us not be stained by the things of this world. Help us not to be entrapped and snared by the things of this world that would hold us back from the race that is set before us. Help us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, that we might hear those words one day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And we pray this in Christ's name.